What's the purpose of 2 Timothy? Do a little review here. Who's it written to?
Timothy.
And what's his job?
He's an evangelist.
And Paul's going to say here in just a few minutes, do the work of an evangelist. So this book is written to help Timothy in his work, to help us, of course, in our work. And as Paul said in the previous book, if you do these things, you'll save both yourself and those who hear you. So the purpose is to warn us. Jeannie and I were talking the other day about how negative the class has been for the last few weeks. Because what are we talking about?
Perilous times,
imposters. And why is the scriptures? Why are the scriptures so negative? Because we live. What kind of world do we live in? It's a, yeah, and if you don't talk about it, you're going to be ready to deal with it. Virgil?
The strength of a message that's serious comes across more fervent in a negative tone than it does in a positive tone.
Right.
It's just the way the scriptures are built.
Sure.
We need to understand that. Our society is opposite of that. If it's not a positive note, if it's not something that's flying high and yay, yay, you know, and all this kind of stuff, then it's not any good.
Right. And that's a slogan in our culture. Accentuate what?
Positive.
Why do we want to talk about negative things? But in the scriptures, we're broken. And that's got to be dealt with. And that is that a positive thing, sin, and the problems that sin creates? And it's interesting when Paul tells Timothy what to preach about, he says reprove, rebuke, and exhort. So what's the first two? They're a little bit negative. And so part of what we have to do as God's people is recognize that these things are in here for the purpose of getting us to heaven. And warnings are a critical part of that. So, but, oh, go ahead, Carl.
Reprove, rebuke, and exhort is what we call today tough love.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's exactly right. All right, so we were discussing last week verses 14 through 16, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And, of course, he'd learned them from his mother and grandmother, and he'd learned them from Paul, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Then all Scripture. Now, you may not know this, but these are two different words. The word scripture in the first is a totally different word. They both have come into our language. The first one is grammar. The second one is graphite. What do you do with graphite? And a pencil. Okay, you write with it. And so writing and letters. The difference is that letters has to do with individual point-by-point descriptions, as Jesus pointed out, not one what?
Tittle.
Now, is that a pretty small item? Yeah, it's like the dot on an I or the cross on a T. So the writings, in their tiniest and in their most extensive, are Scripture. Now, the definition of Scripture is given in verse 16 because the word Scripture just means writings. And it was a common word in the Greek language. It basically meant a book. It meant that which is written down. I'll read the definition, a writing, a thing written. So, but the writings that he's talking about are what? Given by?
Inspiration.
Or what's the other translation? God. God breathed. Now, I want to spend a little time on that this morning because I don't think we talk about it very much. And so we need to go all the way back to Genesis. Because what did God do to that clay that he had molded and made into the body of a man?
He breathed
into it what?
The breath of life.
The breath of life. So are we God breathed? Yeah, we're God breathed. Now, the word spirit, what does it mean in the Greek language? It's the wind, right? The blowing wind. So the Holy Spirit is described with the word wind or breath, and the spirit that we have is also a breath. You remember in the Old Testament, when it talks about somebody dying, they breathed what?
Their last.
They breathed their last. And when Noah was told to put all the animals in, or to put in the ark what was necessary, he said all that has what?
Breath
of life within them. And then when the flood came, what happened to all who had the breath of life?
They
all died. So this concept of God breathed. Life came from God breathing it out. The Holy Spirit came because God sent him, and for some reason, he uses the word to describe the Spirit as a breath. So, yeah, that's as far as we can go. It's fascinating. I spent a lot of time on it yesterday just trying to see where I could go with this, but I kind of hit a brick wall right away because that's as far as we can go. But there is something about the breath and the breathing out of God that has to do with life. Now, if we're God-breathed, are we alive? Yeah. If the scriptures are God-breathed, are they alive?
Yeah.
Well, didn't the Hebrew writer say in 4:12 that what? Scripture is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And when we obey the word, it is the incorruptible seed that brings what? Eternal life. So this God-breathed concept goes throughout the scriptures. Virgil?
Doesn't it go to the extent of that it's only said of man that he is created in the image of God? All animals breathe, and the Jehovah's Witnesses pick up on this real quick, that man is no different than the animal because of the breath.
Right.
But there's more to the man and the breath in the man. And that is, we are created in the image of God. That is never said of the animal. And we have the characteristic of being able to think and reason and understand, where the animal operates on instinct. But at the time of death, that is all gone also.
Right.
Everything like that. And it's an interesting study, and I'm like you. You only go so far with that.
Right.
And you're going to come to a brick wall.
Yeah. Now, I didn't put that in here. I was trying to remember where it is now, but I can't. But in Ecclesiastes, it talks about the fact that when the breath ceases for animal and man, then it says, who knows whether the spirit of man goes what?
Down.
The spirit of man goes up, but what about the spirit of animals?
Down.
Goes down. So there is a distinction in the spiritual makeup of humans and the spiritual makeup of the animals, and it is that breath of life. Is the word of God spiritual?
Yes.
Well, it's spiritual, but again, the word spirit comes from the word breath or blowing or breathing. So, and what about the word? How does the word come forth? You remember in Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God, and then it says, all things were made through him. So God did what? He spoke a word, right? He said, let there be light. What happened?
There was light.
He said, let the dry land appear. What happened? It appeared. But it wasn't just the spoken word. What was Jesus at that time?
The word.
He was the word who was actually accomplishing it. So like I say, it's interwoven and it's very, very interesting. But the concept of inspiration is tied directly to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the breath of God, which is coming down to reveal to man the word. Carl?
As humans, we wasn't given the knowledge of how the Trinity occurred. God being one has separated the Word into another God and the Spirit, His Spirit into the Holy Spirit, and He is still God the Father.
Right.
Now, we're not told how that happened. Probably a good thing. But
well, I don't think we could grasp it.
Yet and still, in studying the scriptures, we know there's one, two that come from one, and the one still exists.
Right.
We got God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit.
That's right. And they all, the word, the breath, all emphasizing that this is God-breathed. The entire world is God-breathed, isn't it? Because God spoke and it came into existence. Our spirit is God-breathed. God's word is God's God breathed. Johnny?
Isn't the soul of man and God breathed one and the same thing?
Well, what does Hebrews say about that? God's word is sharper than a two-edged sword, able to discern between
bone and marrow.
Soul and spirit. So, is there a difference?
The joint and the marrow?
Well, yeah, but I want soul and spirit.
Soul and spirit.
So, I didn't say she was wrong. I said, not what I wanted. There's a difference between the soul and the spirit. And I don't know exactly what it is. I think it may have to do. Do we have a life that is called a soul?
Yeah.
And we also have a spirit, which is going back to God. So the soul seems to indicate more the force that keeps the heart beating, the force that keeps our ability to reason and think. And the spirit is also tied. You say, well, I don't see the difference. Well, I don't either, but the Word of God says there is a difference. George?
Well, that's pretty much what I was going to say, is the soul is, in many places in the Bible, it indicates that's the life that exists in our body. And the spirit is what returns to God who gave it. And they are evidently different, because we see Jesus on earth as both God and man.
Right.
And he had a body that was alive. That wasn't something that was any different than our body, as far as what the Bible says. But the fact that he was God made him totally different than we are.
Right. And of course, Peter says, you will not leave, quoting David, you will not leave my
soul
in Hades. So the soul came back to the body, but when Jesus went back into heaven, did he take his form back again? Did he become God? Now, did he stay man? Well, you know, I don't know about that one, because it says that Jesus is the mediator between God and man, himself,
man.
So he retained the knowledge and the information. Anyway, we're getting real far afield here, so let's bring it back to the scriptures. I did see another hand, though. Carl, do you have your hand up?
Let's move on.
Okay, yeah, we're dealing with the deep things of God, which is always fun to do. But, okay, if it's on this subject, George, otherwise, go ahead.
Well, one thing I meant to say was that some places the Bible, the use of soul and spirit in the Bible confuses us if we're not careful, because sometimes they're used interchangeably as well as to be separate.
Right. No, and that's right, too. Okay, so there's a difference, though. Are our words man-breathed?
No.
No?
I would think so. Our words as human beings.
My words come from what?
You.
Okay, how do they come out of my body?
Breathe.
I have to breathe. So God's word is man-breathed. I'm sorry. Man's word is man-breathed. God's word is God-breathed. So there's a huge difference. And this is, I think, the distinction that Paul is making here. Because sometimes, and we see a lot of this in the world today, the doctrine, the reproof, the correction, the instruction comes from man. It is illustrated by man. It is thought of by man. It is it may sound good and wonderful to us, but where did it come from? It was breathed out from the mind and heart of man. And so there's a huge difference between the scriptures, because all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. So Paul's writings, does Peter say Paul's writings are scripture? Yeah, he says Paul's writings are scripture. And the words that the apostles spoke, Jesus said they would come from the Holy Spirit. So the respect that we should hold for the scriptures should be so all-encompassing that we almost don't care what man says. You know, a lot of preachers, as they're preaching, and I've heard a lot of this, they will quote denominational writers to establish their point. I've never done that. Because what difference does it make what some other man said? It needs to come from where? Now, if you want to cite something and say, this didn't come from me, this came from someone else, but to use their reasoning and to encourage people to read their books, is that really something Christians should do? If you want to read their books, that's fine. And I might, not in the pulpit, but I might tell somebody this book is very helpful. But what do we need to be preaching? What did Paul say in chapter 4, verse 1? Preach the word. There is a huge difference. It is only Scripture that is profitable for doctrine. It is only Scripture that is profitable for reproof. Now, I may come up with some really wonderful argumentation as to why we ought to do something, but if it's not validated in the Scriptures, what's it worth? And if it is validated in the Scriptures, what business do I have to come up with a different way of wording it? Like these people with these creed books, oftentimes they are wording things in the Scriptures, but they're wording them just enough different that even though they didn't mean that, what are their followers taking it to do? They take it a lot further. And that's one of the things the Word of God doesn't do. So all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is like our own body. It is living, it is active, it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is profitable. Now, the word profitable is an important word in this context. I can find it here. Okay, there it is. It means assistance, a word we don't use very much, but succor, I guess you'd call it, utility, profit, advantage, service, benefit. So it isn't just, when we think of profit, what do we think of primarily?
Money.
But the word that was used here in the Scriptures has a lot more. It is the profit of advice, the profit of assistance, the profit of advantage, the profit of service, a source of gain or profit, a benefit. So God's word is not only profitable, but it is serviceable, it is beneficial, it is it gives succor, which we might just say, rather than that word, gives comfort. Does Paul say that in Romans 5, verse 4? Through patience and the comfort of the
Scriptures.
Romans 15, verse 4. Ken? Oh, no, sorry. Carl?
Schools. We profit from schools. I can't understand why people only think of money as profit. We profit from all knowledge.
Sure. Yeah. And wisdom is more valuable than gold and silver and precious stones. Nothing that you could desire can compare with the knowledge. And where does the knowledge come from? The beginning of wisdom is, in Proverbs chapter 1,
fear of God.
Fear of God. And the fear of God is expressed by our relationship to God's Word. Because if we don't, isn't the Word of God the interface between us and God?
Yeah.
Without that Word, we wouldn't have a clue how to serve Him. All right, we've talked a lot about doctrine. I don't think we need to say too much about it. But the doctrines in the church are the things that we believe and the things that we practice. They are the teachings that are in the Scriptures. Now, we have the doctrines of man, and what does Jesus say about one other thing in Matthew 15, verse 4? The doctrines of men. Okay. The traditions of men. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine
the commandments
of men. So we have doctrine, but the only profitable doctrine, Jesus says, in vain if your teaching or your doctrine is from man, but profitable if your doctrine is from the Scriptures, from the God-breathed Scriptures. So, and Jesus pointed out in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, that if any Christian is not doing the will of God, he's calling Jesus Lord, but he's not doing the will of God, which is contained in the Scriptures, then what's Jesus going to say on the judgment day?
Never knew you.
So, we need to be absolutely certain that all of our convictions and all of our practices and all of our activities are firmly grounded, not in man's thoughts, but in the Word of God. And so, yeah, sometimes a commentary can give you a little bit better insight into the Word of God, but it's still what? It's just a commentary. And whenever you add man's words to God's word, what do you have to be careful of? The direction in which it goes. And that's why in the Church of Christ, what I've always appreciated about it, every time a preacher makes a point, what does he do? He reads a scripture, right? He reads a scripture. He says, this is what the scripture says. This is what we have to do. You're not here to hear what I think or to hear my God or my Alan-breathed words. You're here to hear the scriptures and to follow them. So it is profitable for doctrine. It is also profitable for reproof. Now, we've talked about this word a couple of times in the scriptures. I'm sorry, yeah, in Timothy and Titus. Paul uses it about four times. And we made the point that a rebuke, this particular kind of reproof or rebuke, is one, first of all, that comes from the scriptures. Do people rebuke people sometimes about things that aren't in the scriptures? Yeah. And what do we do with those kind of things? Sometimes I just let them go in one ear and out the other. Because if you have a point that you want to make and it's not in the scriptures, is it my opinion just as good as yours? If it's not in the scriptures? So the correction must come from the scriptures. The second thing is it must create a conviction in the heart of the person that it is being described. So this is the word for using scripture to convict and convince someone that what they're doing is wrong. Now, correction is a little different than rebuke, because it simply means, well, when a teacher grades a test, what does she do? She corrects the answers, right? She checks the ones that are wrong, and sometimes she'll actually write in what the right answer is, because she's correcting, or correcting the tests. Isn't that how we put it? We're correcting the test, which means we're bringing it back into harmony with the truth. Now, do men need that too, and women? Mm-hmm. Yeah, so the scriptures are necessary and profitable and beneficial and have tremendous power in doctrine, in rebuking and reproving, and in correcting people and bringing them back to the right way. Remember Jeremiah chapter 9, it is not in man that walks to direct his own steps. So sometimes we walk in the wrong way. Somebody need to correct us. You're going the wrong way. Yeah. Did Paul get corrected? Is he going the wrong way? Yeah. Okay, Brian.
Well, and he also said, "Stand and ask for the seek the old paths," and you know that's to get them back on the right path.
Right. Right. And that's what Scripture is profitable for. And this is one of the things. You know, we talk about the Restoration Movement. What did the Restoration Movement do that the Reformation Movement failed to do?
To the Scriptures.
What was the purpose of the Reformation? What were we reforming?
Catholic.
The Catholic Church. Is it wise to reform the Catholic Church? Or is it wiser to restore the New Testament Church? So the Restoration Movement said, let's bypass the Catholic Church, and let's go all the way back to the Scriptures, and let's recreate the New Testament Church. And of course, are there any differences between the New Testament Church and the Catholic Church? So even if we reform the Catholic Church, what have we got?
You've got the Episcopal.
See,
we've got all the branches of the Catholic Church.
Okay, that's right. That's right. So we need that correction, and we need to go all the way back to the Scriptures, not to something that in and of itself is not a good pattern to begin with. The Protestant movement, what are we protesting?
Catholic practices.
The inappropriate aspects of the Catholic Church. Now, did Luther think everything the Catholics were doing was wrong?
No.
No, he kept about 90% of it. What about the Episcopalian Church? Did it think everything was wrong?
No.
No, it too kept a lot that was in the church, and or in the Catholic Church. And all of these churches have. They've accepted some of the teachings in the Catholic Church, like babies are born in sin, and we need to practice infant baptism, and we can use instrumental music because they use instrumental music, and whatever reasoning got them there, we're going to stay there. Did I see him? Okay, so the doctrine of the scriptures are profitable for reproof and correction, and for instruction, which is in righteousness. Now, this word for instruction doesn't mean one little point. As a matter of fact, it comes from the Greek word child. And it describes what has to happen to a child between the time he's an infant and the time he becomes an adult. Now, what has to happen between those two times?
Be trained.
Training and discipline.
Okay, he's got to be instructed in what?
Righteousness.
Well, how to walk, how to talk, how to function in the world, how to learn reading, writing, arithmetic, to learn history, and all the different things that a child has to learn. Well, that's the word that is used to describe what we have to do with righteousness. So we have to learn how to walk. We have to learn how to talk. We have to learn how to think. And we have to learn how to reason. And the scriptures give the instruction. They take you from infancy. Does the scriptures teach that? When we first become a Christian, what are we? Newborn babes. And remember Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. It talks about there is milk for those who don't have any experience in righteousness. And there is meat for those who have experience. Let me read the verse. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone again to teach you the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need meat and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, where does that come from? From all scripture that is God-breathed. And so, again, how did Paul put it in Romans chapter 12? We need to go through a what? A metamorphosis. What does that mean?
Transformation.
A transformation from a caterpillar to a butterfly. Now, that transformation is beyond our comprehension also, but the Word of God does the same thing for our soul and our moral and ethical and spiritual and knowledge that the caterpillar goes through as it becomes a butterfly. And so when we have our senses exercised to discern good and evil, and we are instructed in righteousness, then we have become a full-grown person who is able to discern between good and evil, which is something. Can a babe always do that?
No,
they don't always do that. That's why we have to rebuke them, we have to reprove them, we have to correct them, and we have to instruct them. George?
Well, our mind is similar to a computer, and what we're doing when we study the scriptures and getting this instruction, we're programming our mind, if you will,
right,
to do the word of God. And so that's how the word changes our life, if you will. How it's active is when we study it. It does that to our mind.
Yeah, that's a good way of looking at it. There's so many analogies that we can use to describe that process. All right. So, what is righteousness? I did an article a couple of weeks ago on hungering and thirsting after righteousness. So right now I'm an expert. Now in a few more weeks I won't be anymore because I'll have forgotten half of what I learned. But right now I can tell you a lot about righteousness. So what can you tell me about righteousness?
Romans 1:16-18.
Okay, faith makes us righteous, but that's by grace. What is true righteousness without grace?
Truth. Word of God.
Well, the word means it's a word of justice. It's like, you know, when you see the scales, the blind person with the scales, that's what righteousness is, except, of course, we're getting it from the scriptures, not from the Constitution or the laws of this land. So righteousness basically means you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And what hangs on that?
All the law.
And what is the law? If we do the law, it will be what for us? Righteousness for us. So God reveals righteousness in the scriptures. And basically, it just means you're not taking from people what they have the right to have. Isn't that what sin is? Sin is when we trespass into God's realm or our neighbor's realm. And if you look at if you covet, what are you trying to steal from your neighbor or wanting to steal from your neighbor? His wife or his possessions. If you murder him, what are you stealing from your neighbor? If you bear false witness, what are you stealing from your neighbor? His reputation, and maybe his liberty. And the same thing with God. If we take God's name in vain, we're stealing from him the reverence, the respect, the awe that is due him. And every law follows that path. Every law that God uses to forbid our actions because they are unrighteous, they are not fair, they are not just, they are not giving each person. You know, in our country, we have an inalienable right to pursue what?
Happiness.
Now, what gets in the way of happiness? Somebody trying to take stuff from us that they don't have a right to have, right? Okay, did I see him? Brian?
Yeah, so I guess at a high level, wouldn't it be obedience to the standard or obedience to the truth?
Exactly. Yeah. It's God's way of life. God is the perfect standard of righteousness. What his decisions are, where do we read what his decisions are? In the scriptures. So when we follow the scriptures, we're righteous. Now, the problem is, there is none righteous, no, not one. So we can't be righteous by action, by works. We can't be saved by our works. Because even if we could be perfect today, what's the big problem? Well, no, yesterday. I mean, we got a lot of problems in the past. And what do we need to take care of those? Grace and mercy. So that's where believing the gospel comes in. And we'll be talking a little bit more about that in the lesson this morning. All right, so very quickly then, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every work. Now, interestingly enough, these are the same word, except one has another preposition in the front of it. The first one means to be fitted out, and it's primarily a sea-going term. When a ship is ready to go to sea, because once it's at sea, can it come back and get whatever it needs? No, it's got to be fully what?
Competent.
It's got to be fully equipped. It's got to have water, it's got to have sails, it's got to have food. It's complete, thoroughly furnished. Well, we need to have the same thing. So the man of God, and many times people read this as a preacher. Is this just the preacher? Is only the preacher going to be complete and thoroughly furnished for every good work? No. And what is a preacher doing anyway? He's equipping you so you can do this. So are we all men of God? Because the word man here is generic. It doesn't mean man alone. It means men and women. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says that God prepared beforehand the what? The good works that we should
walk in.
Just preachers? No. And Jesus gave the apostles and prophets, the evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints. Guess what? It's the same word. Same word here. Right?
Is the word here for complete the Greek word? Does that tell you it's the same as perfect or...
No,
no,
it's a Greek word, artios. And the next word is ex artizo. So one is the initial equipping. The second one is fully equipped. It comes out of. So we're putting in until we're complete. Then we're putting out. When you see the word exit, what does that mean?
Go out.
This is where you go out. Well, can you go out if you're not in here? So first you got to come in, then it can come out. So first we have to equip, then it can come out. So to fit out, prepare perfectly, to complete for a specific purpose is the first one. The second one is complete, suitable, exactly fitted. But what's the problem with the first one? We don't have it yet. First it equips, then from out of that we start doing what God wants us to do. Did I see him? Carl?
It says competent.
Okay, competent. Yeah, that's another good one. Virgil?
Yeah, the New American Standard says maybe adequate, equipped for every good work.
Right.
There's an interesting, anyway it is to me, this term here, maybe equipped for every good work. If I look at this in the negative, there is no work that is good unless it is supported by the scripture.
Exactly. Now, there's a lot of good things we can do. I mean, Paul talks about the individual responsibilities. And with the individual responsibilities, can we take the initiative sometimes and come up with ways to do it? And, of course, absolutely. What does Scripture say about hospitals? Nothing. Is a hospital a good thing to have? Yeah. And where does it come from? From the individual efforts. When the church says we need to have a hospital, now what's the problem? It's not authorized. It's not a good work for the church. It's not a good work for Christians. But what's it a good work for? For individuals. We should heal people. Same thing with orphans. Is it a good work to take orphans into your home? Yeah. Should the church get involved in that work and build orphan homes?
No,
it's not a good work. If it was a good work, where would it be? Be in the Scripture. So God prepared beforehand. Notice back in eternity, God sat down. He said, okay, what do I want the church to do? What do I want the church to accomplish? And then he afore prepared them. Then he put them in the Scriptures. And if he didn't put them in the Scriptures, what does that mean? They're not prepared for us to do. And if we do them, then what good works are we doing? Well, we're back to all Scripture is given that is God-breathed. If it's in the Scriptures, it's God-breathed. And it brings life. If it's not in the Scriptures, it's just human wisdom. So, and this is what the church is dealing with today, is people who have come up with wonderfully good ideas, and they're convinced that they're good at works, and so they bring it into the church, and they convince everyone else they're good works, but what's the one thing that's lacking?
God's
well, Scripture. They don't have any Scripture to back it up. And when you don't have Scripture to back it up, is it a good work? No, it can't be a good work. Now, you say, but it is a good work. Well, yeah, it'd be a good work for individuals to get involved in if they want to. But we can't drag the church into it. Jesus died on the cross to create an institution to bring about spiritual growth and development and to bring about spiritual salvation. Now, what is a Salvation Army? What are they trying to save people from? Hunger, loneliness, lack of food, lack of clothing, lack of shelter. Good works, wonderful works, but what's the problem?
Not in the Scriptures.
So if we make a church based on that, what kind of church do we have? Remember what Jesus said about the traditions of men? In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrine, traditions of men. If they're not in the Scriptures, where do they come from? But we've been doing it for years. Well, that makes it a tradition. Does that matter? No, it doesn't matter. Because if it's not in the Scriptures, it's a doctrine from the traditions of men. Did I see a hand here, Carl?
Now, this charitable organization may be against God because it helps people to have the incentive not to work.
Well, and of course, that's unfortunate because that's often one of the side effects of human wisdom is that it often creates as many problems as it solves. And that's the difference. When God does something, is it going to cause any problems? No, because he's thought it through and he knows all aspects of it. We come up with these ideas, and as I say, oftentimes we create more harm than good, right?
Yeah, and even on an individual level, you know, when you look at the way God would like other people helped, it's really through the family, whether it's your physical family or your spiritual family. And we have all these institutions today because families have failed. Right. Individuals can't turn to their family. So as a result, governments, organizations build all these institutions, and people come to rely on them. And it's still not part of God's plan. God's plan is you have your physical family to help you. Sure. You have your spiritual family to help you. So to me, it's just another reflection of the failure of mankind to follow God's plan.
Yeah, and that's a good point. We created old folks' homes, and it was a great idea, but now what are a lot of people doing?
Dumping them in the old folks' homes.
Paul said we need to requite them, that we need to take care of them. That's what God's will is, and Brian's just exactly right. That's what the family's for. But many families don't want that responsibility, so what do? We slough it off to the old folks' home. And I remember as a kid, my friend had a paper route, and one of the paper route places is we'd go into this old folks' home and deliver papers. And you know, about a 10, 12-year-old boy going into one of those rest homes, it was a startling experience. And I went home and I told my mom and dad, you're never going there. I don't want you to be there. And that is how all people should feel. George?
Well, I'm not disagreeing with what you you said, but at the same time, if I could not take care of my family member by myself because I'm physically unable to and I need someone else to do it, I have to either find someone who is willing to do it for me individually, or I need to put them in what we want to call today an old folks home. But there's some pretty nice places people can be put.
Oh, sure, sure.
That if I were paying the bill for someone, I would be caring for them whether or not I was physically able to get them in and out of bed and all the things that might need to be done.
Yeah, that's right. Didn't I say it was a good work? There's a place for it, and George is exactly right. That's where it's a good work. But the consequences have been that a lot of people are now in there that shouldn't be in there. So he's right, and I, you know, that's a caveat. I mean, obviously, if you cannot care for them anymore, then the most compassionate thing you should do would be to do that. But that's a last resort, not the first resort.
I only brought it up because I know some people who would claim you're sinning if you ever put someone there.
Well, yeah. Yeah, well, I agree with that. If somebody can do it better and you have the means to help them, but that probably would still mean you should go visit them quite often and you should still be actively involved. Virgil?
Yeah, in the context that we're looking at here and what I was trying to bring up, a lot of the problems in the Lord's Church started back in the 40s and the 50s with this, the orphan home, Bowles homes, and all that kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. And It wasn't that the home was full of orphans. Most of them was just cast off from the families that did not want to take care of them. And, you know, my heart goes out to that, to these people that's involved in that. But we're looking at what the church can do, I think anyway. And the church should not be involved in the institutional end of life.
Right. Yeah, and that's the difference. God sat down in eternity and prepared the good works for those in Christ, which is the church. And then he left us. Didn't Paul say in Galatians, as we have opportunity, we should work?
Do good work.
That which is good to all men, especially the household of faith. But what about the church? Is the church designed to do that? No. Church, there's nowhere in the scriptures that says a church should be taking care of the physical needs of lost people. Because once we get into that, what happens to our central focus? I mean, there's a lot of work taking care of the needy. And what happens to preaching to the lost? Sometimes it gets lost in a shuffle. And so it's better to be focused on one thing. As you look at these various businesses, you know, they could get involved in other aspects, but what do they know? If we're good at this. We're going to focus on this. If we start bringing all this other stuff in, it's going to create problems. All right. Well, I had intended to go into chapter 4, so we'll pick up with chapter 4 next week, and it is intricately tied to the previous section. Matter of fact, what do we know about these chapter headings? They're traditions of men, right?
Yes.
And you have to be careful, because sometimes you see a chapter break, well, we got to start over here. Well, wait a minute, who put those in? And even verses, sometimes I get irked, and sometimes I just don't follow along with it. Sometimes when they take a verse, they break something up, which they shouldn't have done. And so sometimes I'll combine two or three verses together without putting the verse titles in there, because it's all one thought. All right, we'll stop there. Thanks.